First of all, I want to thank and commend our young people. They accepted the challenge and moved forward. Now, young people, you know that consistency is a mark of real maturity. So, what does that mean? We appreciate everyone being here tonight. And I also want to, before we get started on our lesson, I understand this morning I said something to the effect that if you sin, that doesn't mean you're sinning. So I want to correct that. I'm not sure if everybody caught that, but some did, and I think we would probably have a hard time. I know I was trying to say something else about even if you're having sorrow, it doesn't mean because of your personal sin that that's happening necessarily. So anyway, I wanted to correct that, make that clear, because rest assured, if you commit a sin, then you are sinning against God, and God calls us to repentance if that's the case. And so with that clarification, I'm glad to have this chance to spend some time in our study this evening together and get a Bible and join with us. We'll be starting there in 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment, and moving from there. And if you're visiting, we appreciate it. Glad you're with us. And same time, if there's some spiritual need that we can help you with, and either becoming a Christian or in repenting of sin as a child of God, we want to encourage that and urge that and invite that response to the gospel tonight as we conclude our study. We're going to talk this evening some about the gospel that was preached from the first century, as Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15. He declares the gospel which he had preached to them. Remember in Acts 18th chapter, when he had been in Corinth, he preached a gospel to them which they had received and in which they stand and by which they're saved, if they were to hold fast the word that he had preached to them, unless they had believed in vain. And then he says, "For I delivered to you first of all," which indicates and implies that this isn't the only thing that he preached, but it's first of all what he preached, that what he had received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he arose again. And all these things are substantiated, proclaimed, pronounced, prophesied in Scriptures, Paul said. So that what he preached was an affirmation of what the Scriptures had said, and that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Scriptures in these respects. But what we want to talk about especially tonight is that some men have come along and made false distinctions about the gospel and doctrine. For instance, one of the false views is that gospel is what you preach to the lost and doctrine is for the saved people. That really we are told by some that we make a grievous error when we start talking about doctrine to the denominationalists, the people out there who are in the world and lost in sin. They say doctrine has no relevance to them, that what they need is the gospel. And so they make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. But it's not a distinction that holds up under scrutiny of the Scriptures. It's not found in the Word of God. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 15, and this is just one of a number of places we could show that this is a man-made distinction not found in the Bible. Romans 1:15, Paul, writing to the saints, to the Christians in Rome, said, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you." He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he didn't say, "I'm ready to preach doctrine to you." He said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel, the good news to you." Now, these people had already affirmed and confessed a faith in the Christ who died and was buried and rose again. The Christ, the Son of God, who had been baptized into Christ upon the remission of their sins. But Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you." Paul didn't hold this view that gospel was just for the lost. He was ready to preach it to the lost, but also to the Christians in Rome. In chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, He then said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In this verse, Paul says, doctrine delivered them from the bondage of sin. You were lost in sin, and you obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine, a mold, a pattern, really is what he means there, a pattern of doctrine, a pattern of teaching. Now, there then, Paul says, doctrine is for the lost. There's a pattern of teaching, of doctrine, that the lost must obey from the heart in order to be saved. So if you hear somebody telling you that gospel is just for the lost and doctrine is just for the saved, you'll know immediately that that's false doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, another assumed distinction is that the gospel is only the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And putting one's faith in that. That's what's required. You've got to believe that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and was resurrected from the dead. And that's the core gospel. That's the central, that's really what the gospel is. But at the same time then, we're told by these who promote this core gospel that doctrine is secondary. It's defined by church tradition, but not essential for one's standing with God. Now, again, let's go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 to see this is also a false doctrine. Certainly the gospel contains the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 15. The question is not that. The question is that all that the gospel is? Romans 1, after Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, talking to the Christians, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul says in that 17th verse that the gospel is the message not only of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but how God then justifies the guilty. How does He justify the sinner? In the gospel that is revealed. And so, the book of Romans becomes a part of the gospel, part of the message. He's going to explain that it's not the law of Moses, but it's faith in Christ, the system of faith, saved by grace through faith, that we obtain our justification, that we become righteous in God's sight. So it's not just about the life of Jesus and His resurrection, but what God has done and how God has accomplished our justification. That too is the gospel. Again, Paul began to teach the Corinthians, first of all, about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But that's not all there is to the gospel. The good news goes to all that God has done and expects of us, as we'll see as we go through this study. Let's also look at Acts 2 and 42. If it's true that there's just this core gospel that is essential, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then let's note that evidently the early church was being taught something other than that, because in verse 42 it says that they, that is these new Christians in Jerusalem, continued steadfastly, not in the so-called core gospel, but in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in everything the apostles were teaching. Again, doctrine. Now, was it essential that they continue in it, or was it just a secondary, were they just beginning to establish their own church tradition? No, it was the apostolic teaching authorized by the Christ, sent by His ambassadors to the world, and proclaimed by them to the world, doctrine. So this gospel that they're preaching is a doctrine to continue steadfastly in. In 2 Timothy 3 in verse 10, the Apostle Paul commends Timothy because he was and had carefully followed the doctrine of the apostle. It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, and so forth. You've carefully followed my doctrine." See, because it didn't belong to Paul, it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. So this notion that gospel is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is really only the requirement that we have of faith in that, and doctrine is secondary, then abuses the point that and overlooks and denies the point that we ought to continue steadfast in the life of the first century Christians and carefully follow what the apostles taught. Again, furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 15:2. You remember our reading, it says that unless we hold fast the word that Paul preached, that the apostles preached, then we'd believe in vain. So you can believe in vain if you don't continue in and stand fast in the word preached, which began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and of course contains all that Jesus taught. Matthew 28, verse 20. So, these are the fundamental distinctions. And what I want to try to do tonight in this study is first of all, just note some of the basic traits, nature of the gospel. What we're going to try to see is, and I'm not so interested in trying to say what came first, the chicken or the egg here, but to try to see that there is a correlation between how we view the gospel and how it affects the choices, the practical choices that we make in our lives. That when we begin to misunderstand the gospel and the doctrine of the apostles and make this differentiation between gospel and doctrine and say, well, the life of Jesus is crucial, that's core, and faith in that's essential, but doctrine down here is secondary and traditional and varies. That then is going to have effect on the practical choices of our lives. And we want to try to hopefully point that out and see that by misunderstanding the gospel, we are led into sinful choices. We're led into wrong choices that produce sin in our lives and eternal death. So begin with me by just noting the gospel that was preached. What was, and what did it consist of in some specifics? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, remember that he says several things about it there. It was preached, so it's a message that is proclaimed. They received it. And so it can be proclaimed and then received by people. And people can stand in it, okay, in which you stand. We can stand in the gospel by which you are saved. It's God's power of salvation. It's our means of salvation. And it can be held fast. He says, hold it fast and do not believe in vain. So Galatians 1, Paul in another passage says, I marvel that you so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto unto a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. We've noted some of those perversions briefly here already. So there's a true gospel and there's a perverted gospel. And that's significant to note and to understand, so that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he reemphasizes that in verse 9, that if anyone preaches a gospel other than what you have received, let it be accursed. So remember, we preached it, you received it, but if someone comes along and preaches a different gospel, God's curse is upon that person. Do not receive that. Do not be drawn away to another gospel, to a different gospel, because it's not a gospel of the same kind that we preached, Paul said. It's a false gospel. And it will not save. You see, the gospel that will save is the one that Jesus approves of through His apostles. It is, of course, a word. Paul said, you see the correlation between the gospel of verse 1 and the word. Paul said that he preached, verse 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, when he preached in Thessalonica, he said that for this reason we thank God also without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now what was this word of God? Verse 4, it's described as the gospel that had been approved by God and that Paul had been entrusted with. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. So it is a word that is proclaimed. It is a message from Almighty God to mankind that can be received when preached. People will be saved by it when they hold it fast and not waver from it. There then, thus is the conditional nature of the gospel. See, if you hold fast the word that was preached. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The gospel is conditional. Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the conditional nature of the salvation. He that believes not shall be condemned. So here is faithless man and the gospel, God's power to save faithless, sinful man, is preached. It produces faith, because faith comes by hearing that word, Romans 10:17, and it is received when one in faith believes it, one obeys it in faith, and now they're to hold it fast. They turn away from it. You see, we can't fall away from God's grace if we do not continue to hold it fast. So the gospel does not teach a once saved, always saved. We can believe it in vain. Spirit said expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. The faith being the word of truth, again, that had been preached by the apostles. In Galatians 5, he talks about people being severed from Christ. Who hindered you that you should, you were running well, who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Galatians 5 and the 7th verse says, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who kept you from doing that? He says, you've got to hold it fast. He said, we're not like those who shrink back and draw back unto destruction. Some believe, but then draw back, fall away. He says, we have faith unto the saving of the soul. So the gospel that was preached can produce a faith that is steadfast and will save the soul, but it can be believed in vain, and we must guard against that. The gospel is exclusive. And see that with me in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. What we mean by that is it has no room for addition. We studied and discussed that in our adult class this morning. The wisdom of men will seek to add to what God's Word says but try to improve upon it. There's no room for improvement. It's the perfect, complete law of liberty. But look at how it's said in 1 Timothy 1:3. I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There is no other doctrine than the one faith, the doctrine of the apostles, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. The teaching that comes from Jesus. So it's an exclusive message. As Galatians 1 says, we read that, Galatians 1, 6 and 9, it's exclusive. So if somebody preaches something other than we preached, God's curse is upon them. See, what the apostles conveyed is sufficient, adequate, exclusive, and all that we need to save our souls, keep us in the fellowship of God. But now what if we start messing with the definition of that word, that gospel. See, that's going to affect how we end up, the choices. It's going to affect the choices that we're going to make in our lives. And that's where we're headed in this study. Look also, though, 1 Timothy 6:3, the gospel that was preached accords with or is in harmony with godliness. It's in harmony with it and it affects it. It produces it. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupted minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a way of gain. He said, those who are destitute of the truth, you know, are those who reject, who teach otherwise, is something other than the sound words of Christ. And he says the sound words of Christ, being truth, he says it accords with godliness. The gospel produces godly attitudes and godly living. That's the nature of the gospel. But note, please, with me, he didn't use the word gospel, did he, there? He used the word doctrine. Doctrine. See, the teaching. That's what doctrine is teaching. And so, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, of course, with godliness. So any teaching, let me just make this point. Any teaching that produces ungodliness, that shows itself to be ungodly by God's definition, not the gospel. It's not the doctrine that is the sound words of Jesus Christ. The gospel is inclusive. Now what I mean is, how can it be exclusive and also be inclusive? Well, what we mean by this is the gospel includes all of Christ's teachings. All of Christ's teachings. It's the only one, but it's all of it. So it's exclusive in that there are no others. It's inclusive because nothing's left out that needs to be there. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus had said, go and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. The way you make disciples is you teach them. Like Paul told the Corinthians, I preached the gospel and you received it. That's how you make disciples. Through the preaching, through the teaching of the gospel. But look, he says, make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So Jesus commands the apostles to teach all that he had taught. So who gives us the right to come along and say there's just a core gospel that is okay and sufficient and all we need? When Jesus said to the apostles, you go and preach everything that I taught. You teach them, first of all, about my death, about my burial, about my resurrection. But you teach them all that I said. And in that respect, it's the gospel preached is inclusive. It contains all of it. None is to be left out. For instance, there's a gospel of the kingdom. When you preach about the kingdom, you're preaching the gospel. Mark 1, 14, 15. John preached it. Talked about the gospel of the kingdom. Talked about repentance also in that same verse. Let's read that together. What we're going to show you is there's something more to gospel than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that it includes everything that God wants us to know and to be as disciples of Jesus. Now this was when John came, and after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus is preaching repentance. He's preaching the kingdom. And he's preaching faith. Now, that goes beyond just the death, burial, and resurrection. You see, it includes all. It includes preaching about the church, the kingdom. And there again, there are those who make that distinction. Say, oh no, this preaching about, we need to preach Jesus, not the church. Heard that? We need to preach about Jesus. But whenever you preach about the church, and you just, you know, that just causes trouble. And that's just, after all, it's just Church of Christ tradition anyway. No. When we preach the kingdom, we're preaching the gospel. When we preach about the body of Christ, we're proclaiming Christ. You see. As well as when we preach repentance. The gospel of the grace of God is mentioned in Acts 20 and 24. So the message of the gospel contains the message of God's grace. He says, by none of these things am I moved, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When we preach the gospel, we teach people about God's grace. But now, turn with me over to Titus 2. I didn't put this on the chart, but I think it follows well here. Because you see, Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, indoctrinating us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. When we preach the grace of God, we must be preaching how we are to live. The grace of God has brought salvation, but it also has brought then the teaching, once we're saved, or how we ought to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. That's a part of the gospel of God's grace. It includes faith. Philippians 1 and 27. When, as Paul is urging the Christians to not be afraid, not be terrified, though persecuted, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, how you live, let it be worthy of and be honorable for the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Faith of the gospel. One mind, one spirit, striving together. The gospel contains the teaching of individual faith as we serve God. Talks about obedience also in Romans 16, also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Those who do not obey the gospel will be punished eternally for sin. Romans 16 says the gospel has gone out to the nations to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And he said, by the way, that's my gospel. To God who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept in secret before time was, but now is made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. So obedience is a part of the gospel, Paul called my gospel, which he received from Jesus. So, you see, when people start saying, well, as long as we believe in Jesus, then we're following the gospel, that's not so. The gospel proclaims that we must be obedient to the faith, or else we are outside of fellowship with God. So, Colossians 1 talks about the hope that we have. Preaching on hope. Preaching on heaven. It's part of the gospel. It says in that passage, verse 5, first of all, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So when Paul is preaching about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, somewhere along the line, he talked about a hope that is established, about heaven. Because he said, you heard it in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the gospel goes beyond just the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but what that accomplishes and what our hope is because of that. Verse 23, indeed, you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven. Go preach the gospel. So he said when he went and preached the gospel, he preached about a hope. If we continue in the faith. See, the conditional nature. We cannot say
As long as you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, then you accept the gospel, you'll be saved by the gospel. No, the gospel contains our obedience to the faith, as well as repentance, and the kingdom, the church, God's reign in our life, and the hope of heaven, and everything else that Jesus has taught and authorized His apostles to teach. That's the gospel. The gospel is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's beneficial for doctrine. For doctrine, for teaching. Take all inspired Scripture and it fully meets the need of doctrine. Now, note please, doctrine didn't come about by the traditional practices of churches over the generations, or as a result of creeds that men chose to get together and write about what their faith was. No, he says inspired Scripture is profitable for doctrine, as well as reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. All that we need, and nothing we don't need. The gospel, the doctrine, inspired by God. Now, if that is our view of the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, that will affect the choices that we make when it has to do with the things we choose that the gospel has said something about. If, on the other hand, we cling to this false distinction that says gospel is about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and if you just believe, you'll be saved. Doctrine is secondary. It's not so important. That's what causes strife and contentions, and we just need to back off of doctrine. That's going to affect the choices that we make too, when it comes to morality and service to God. So I want to explore for a few minutes some of the sinful effects that result, that happen when the false distinctions between the gospel and the doctrine are made. One of the false distinctions is truth becomes relative. Truth becomes relative. The existence of and the necessity of true doctrine is ultimately rejected. Truth is just a relative thing. Whatever you believe truth is, that's truth to you. But you cannot say there is a definitive, exclusive truth. That happens, at least in part, I believe, because people have minimized the need for doctrine as they make a distinction and elevate the gospel above it and think they're accepting. See, how many people say, I believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh yes, I honor Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But you turn them to the Bible and what it says, and they say, well, that's just what Paul thought. They have made a distinction, and now it's going to impact directly the choices that they make in their lives. And if we make that distinction, it's going to affect us just the same way. Let's look at some verses and then make some applications of what we're discussing. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 4 and the 6th verse, the apostle wrote, if you instruct the brethren in these things he's been talking about, go up to departures from the faith and the truth. And he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Now that's not a relative truth. That's a revealed truth that can be known, verse 3, that we must not depart from, verse 1, and that we can be nourished in and strengthened in, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So there's a doctrine that's to be preached for people to hear that will save them and save the one preaching it. If you carefully follow it, if you give attention and heed and be careful to abide in it. Chapter 4, he'll go on into the second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 4, 2, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort Now this word that he says to preach is the same word that's contained in all inspired Scripture, verse 16 of the previous chapter. Those breaks in chapter, I wish they'd just not even made a break there, because you end up not connecting what he's just said with what he goes on to say. All Scripture is inspired and it thoroughly equips us. And so he said, I charge you, Timothy, before God and Christ, to preach it. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with it. With all long-suffering and doctrine, or teaching. Because the time's going to come and they'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. And people who will preach that pleasing gospel, that pleasing word, that's now a perverted gospel, it's not the same one, it's accursed by God and those who preach it. See, the truth has become relative to many. He says, you be careful and you don't let that happen. He says, they won't endure sound doctrine. Okay, wholesome, healthy teaching. The words of Jesus Christ inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you make the distinction, truth becomes relevant. For instance, authority begins to be minimized. We're told whatever we do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's this, if you allow me an illustration here out of the headlines of the paper about a week ago, I understand there's I saw the article, it was passed on to me, that one of the denominations in town, St. Paul's Episcopal Church, has gone through a division, and a small amount of the 1,400 members have started now an Anglican church, because they believe that the Episcopal Church has gotten too liberal, and in ordaining homosexual bishops and priests, and also as one of the men said, they are watering down the authority of the Bible. This is what the Episcopal said, who's pulled away and gone back to what they call their Anglican tradition. Now, I understand. See, they're already off into another gospel. I grant and understand that. But what has happened along the way, is they believe there's this core gospel and then there's different church traditions. But even some in that now are saying, well, they've gone too far. Well, who's to say it's too far? If you go 1 mile, why can't you go 2 miles away from the gospel? But nevertheless, in fact, they said one reason we left is that the national church, the Episcopal Church, is teaching Jesus is a way, not the way of salvation. So more and more liberalism, authority begins to be more and more minimized. We see it happening in the denominations. They've done that at their institution, at their beginning, and it continues to grow worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. That's the nature of apostasy and error. In the Lord's church, when this begins, the same thing happens. Those with these kinds of distinctions have gone off into what's sometimes commonly called the Grace Unity movement, and move off into areas where the whole, even how to be saved, is no longer accepted. Carl Ketcherside and some Leroy Garrett and some of these who once were very, very conservative in their view of the Bible. In fact, extremely extremist, so have now met themselves coming back in their liberalism. Because they make this distinction, among other things, they were making this distinction that gospel and doctrine are different. Well, of course, we hear it in such phrases from that error as, you know, there are Christians out there in all the denominations. That's what we hear, that from some in Churches of Christ today. When truth becomes relative, how to be saved is going to also become relative. They're going to elevate a core gospel. This has happened in liberal Churches of Christ. You have people like Max Lucado who have now, you know, abandoned the plan of salvation. Abandoned the truth, the church, and how to be saved. These things happen when truth becomes relative in people's minds. True worship is going to be affected. When one believes that doctrine is different than gospel, then they allow for different ways of worshiping. Emailed with a gentleman who's in the Christian church this past week. And some of that is the basis of the article we wrote for the bulletin this week. And he said, well, even if the Bible doesn't say anything about, or the New Testament doesn't say anything about instruments of music in worship, why can't we assume that they did it? Why can't we just assume it? Well, after all, see, if doctrine is secondary and it's just a matter of tradition of men, then church tradition, and it allows for differences, then it becomes okay in people's minds. He's perfectly okay with that, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about the playing. It says singing, and we can unite on the singing, but if men introduce the instrument and the rationale, at least sometimes in parties, well, you know, these are just matters of incidentals, of non-essentials anyway. So let's agree. Don't make a big deal out of it. When in truth, the gospel has been perverted and rejected. But you see, all because a distinction is being made in people's minds, or at least this is the effect of such a distinction. This is the practical outcome of it. Moral standards become subject to culture and to environment and to situations of life rather than consistent from generation to generation. So that each generation begins to define for itself what is moral, rather than a standard, God's revealed word, telling us what is moral and what is righteous. Ephesians 5:5-7. Know this. And he says, this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't partake with in immoralities and uncleanness, in fornication and such. But you see, today, it's situation ethics. It's moral clarification. It's you decide for yourself. You know, the 20-somethings were reared on moral clarification in school. Clarify your own morals. You decide for yourself what the right thing is, because there's really no one way of right. You choose what's right in your own particular situation. So today, we have just an abandonment of moral restraints. And as a result... But after all, I mean, the Bible says that, but that's just doctrinal stuff. That's not the essential. I believe in Jesus. You see, everything's good. No, everything's not necessarily good. Another effect is that sin is it's redefined out of existence. You see, sin is redefined out of existence. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4, and unrighteousness, iniquity, Matthew 7:23. But if doctrine is secondary, then most of what the New Testament says really isn't received as really telling us what sin is all about anyway. You know, and we're certainly not going to, you know, people are not going to view it as constraining them in their decisions, because, you know, they've already accepted the truth is relative. So sin then becomes something that each person is going to define for themselves in a lot of ways. But the Bible says that truth reveals, or that revealed truth defines sin. Paul said, I have not known sin except through the law. For I have not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It is God's revelation that teaches us what sin is. That is a violation of what God's revealed will is. And that's the teaching God has given us. You see, but sin has become a disease or a lifestyle. And with that kind of attitude, the doctrine that comes from the apostles of Jesus Christ is discarded. Sin becomes relevant to one's own interpretations and one's own experiences and one's own impulses. And homosexuality is a prime illustration of the point. As we have more and more religious people condoning, approving, and participating in the vile conduct. And look how it's described in Romans 1:24. Back in the first century, so it is in the 21st century. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due.
God is very emphatic and clear. Man comes along and reinterprets that because he has other impulses. He has other desires. He refuses to have God in his knowledge, and driven by the passions of the flesh and a darkened ungodliness of heart, they turn away from the truth into a lie. And the lie becomes the truth, and the truth becomes a lie. See, sin is no more. Sin is no more. At least in part, and I know I said, this is what I meant before, I'm not really intending to get into the chicken or the egg thing here, which came first. I'm just saying that when we begin to distinguish gospel and doctrine and lessen the power of the doctrine and authority of the doctrine, then what's going to restrain us? What's going to restrain us from choosing based on our experiences and our own personal interpretations and desires? You see, if all we need to do really is just believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and all this other is non-essential, what's going to restrain us? Only ourselves. Not much else. Not much else. I think I may, there's some other things, but not God's words, and God's not going to restrain us. We're not going to submit to Him. Sin is not going to exist in our minds very much. The final thing that seems to occur is that how a person feels becomes truth to them, and is much more important than what the Scripture actually says. See, when this distinction is made, then how a person feels becomes the most important thing, rather than what Scripture says. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. It can seem right to us,
but we'll be dead in our sins and lost forevermore if that's what we rely upon. You see, if we have developed a way of thinking that says the Bible and its doctrine is secondary, non-essential, and really you define for yourself your world and this world that you live in, it's all, you know, it becomes all about you. Look at Proverbs 28:26. Solomon said, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." I suppose Solomon probably had some nights he sat down and wondered, why did I trust my own heart? Here's the wisest man in the world, but what a fool he was in many ways. You know, the choices that he made were sinful and wrong, and led him into sin, and led him into idolatry. You trust in your own heart, you're a fool. We need to trust in something more than ourselves, in God and in His inspired Word. But you see, when we say that Word is not essential, then we've just succumbed to the temptation, and we've just elevated ourselves of how we feel as the most important thing. People do it with divorce and remarriage. Just this week, a preacher friend down in Oregon wrote me and said, I'm wanted some input on some things, and said, I've dealing with a woman who wrote recently to her husband, said, "In my mind," she said to the husband, "in my mind, you are not my husband anymore. Nor do I believe God considers you a husband. You're an infidel and a non-believer, therefore I am no longer bound in God's eyes." So in her mind, because the guy was an unbeliever and an infidel, she wasn't bound anymore. Well, God says we're bound for life, Romans 7:2-3. There's clearly problems in the marriage, but you see, she said, "In my mind, you know, how I think about it, what I feel about it, not what God's Word says about it." You know, people who say, "Well, God approves of our marriage," even though Matthew 19:9 exposes the sin, but they feel they're okay. That doesn't make it so.
You see, when we begin to preach divorce and remarriage, people begin to say, but that's not part of the gospel.
After all, that's not the gospel.
Well, yes it is. Yes it is.
The use of alcohol, we see it, you know, how I feel about it,
rather than what the Bible says. Not only drunkenness, but the drinking that leads to that drunkenness and the riotous revelry that associates with it.
God says it's sin. But if I try and make a distinction between what the Bible says about it, as opposed to saying, well, that's not gospel, then it's my feelings that become okay. And if I want to drink socially, then that's okay, because, you know, I feel that's okay. And I don't go to abuse. Well, the Bible says banqueting, the sipping, is sin too. Immodest dress. Just walking through the store the other day, observing the clothing. Tell you what, the skirts are getting shorter, the shorts are getting shorter, and the necklines are getting lower. But hey, everybody's doing it. That must mean it's okay. No, that must mean something. We need to come back to the standard of the Word of God that says we dress ourselves with shamefastness and sobriety, with good moderation and sound judgment based upon godliness.
And how I feel about it, you see, than what the Scripture says. We see it with salvation all the time. I feel I'm saved instead of what the Bible actually says about whether or not I'm saved. These are just illustrative of the point. You see, when we make a distinction in lesson doctrine and say there's a gospel up here and a doctrine down here, then it will inevitably lead to us making decisions in our lives that lead to sin and that are sinful because we do not hold in the right honor and place in our lives the doctrine of Christ. Because that the gospel and doctrine are the same. There's no difference. There's no distinction in the Scriptures between gospel, the good news of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ that teaches us how to live in fellowship with Him and in the sure hope of heaven. It's a distinction invented by men. The gospel is God's power to save the lost, and it is a form of doctrine to be obeyed from the heart in order to be saved. That's where we began this study. The Bible says you're lost until you believe and obey the gospel. Mark 16:15-16. But once you've done that, unless you hold it fast, you'll be lost. 1 Corinthians 15:2. If you believe and obey, we're baptized, but then you don't hold it fast, you're lost. You believed in vain. You need to repent and come back to the truth of God, to the gospel, to the good doctrine, and follow it carefully. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, conform yourself to the pattern of teaching revealed in the Word of God. We urge you to respond, to be saved in Christ, or to repent of sin as God's people while we stand for all the sin.